Our Father in heaven, you have displayed the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and yet we depend upon you who commanded light to shine out of darkness, to make your light also to shine into our hearts, that that glory of our Redeemer, which is the glory of the only begotten, of you, our Father in Christ, of you, our God, that that glory might be something we would be helped, enabled by your Spirit now to behold. We know that there are many things in ourselves and in our circumstances that would choke your word. And so we pray that you would help us who by nature originally have had hearts of stone, that you by your Spirit would grant that we would hear today with hearts of flesh. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, who has earned it, and in whom we come to you and to whom we come to hear. Amen. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 30, these are the words of God. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Why are there passages like this in the Bible? Passages that relate to us the kind of sin that when Paul is writing his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, even the unbelievers, even the very wicked, don't dare mention this kind of thing. Well, that sin that Paul was talking about was one that the Corinthians were allowing in their churches. One that they thought they were saying, "Look at how full of grace we are that we can allow such things." And where the apostle by the Holy Spirit rebukes them that they should have mourned. They were proud of how they thought they embraced the gospel of grace in accommodating such sin. Eventually in the letter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle comes to the 10th chapter and he is warning against worldliness, living to please ourselves, living self-indulgently. It ends, that chapter ends in that wonderful verse that many of us know and remind ourselves of frequently. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But in the midst of that chapter, really towards the beginning of that chapter, he's describing the generation that came out of Egypt, that saw what God had done through Moses, that went through the Red Sea and received that covenant blessing along with Moses, and who ate the bread of heaven and received that covenant blessing. And yet that was the generation with whom God was angry, the one of whom Psalm 95 says they would not enter his rest, and that he was full of wrath. He was angry with them. And in verse 6 and verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." These things were written for our admonition because they are examples. Similarly, in Romans 15, when the Lord is summarizing the Spirit through Paul, is summarizing what he's been going on about for about a chapter and a half at that point in Romans, when he gets to chapter 15, and how we are to bear with one another patiently, and the difference the gospel makes in all of the different members of the church, so that rather than living in conflict with one another, we live in an understanding manner and serve God's work of grace in growing each one, not being satisfied that each would remain in whatever error or whatever sin they're in, but how to love one another in the church as God works in all of us, something that surely every one of us who have been part of a church for any length of time have seen the need for instruction about. He's summarizing now, beginning in Romans 15, verse 1, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Please ourselves, let each of us please at work for his neighbor for his own good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." The Lord Jesus being described there, and us in him, by the way, also, but particularly the Lord Jesus being one who is willing even to receive reproach, even Christ receiving for the sake of his Father's name, for the sake of his Father's work, as we also are to do. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." Okay, so may he take that which is described of Jesus and reproduce it in you as you work to be like him, "that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why point those things out? Because increasingly, as I hear certain parts of, for lack of a better term, the Reformed world, and even beyond, talk about how to read and interpret and understand passages like the one that we seek to have Christ by his Spirit communicate to us today and confront us today. They say things like, "Don't moralize the text," which they mean, don't teach what to do and what to try to do from such passages. That the only thing you should teach from such passages is where we are in the plan of how God brings Christ into the world to save sinners. Now, certainly if we don't hear Christ preached from any part of Scripture, we have heard it preached incompletely. But if the Scripture itself says passages like this one exist to instruct us and warn us and teach us how not to live and how to live, so that we will be used by God in his work in one another's lives. This is part of how he has appointed for us to serve him and to serve one another and to grow. Then we must do what the Scripture says. No, you must not come out of this room this morning thinking that you will be right with God or that you will be safe before the eyes of God by avoiding the errors of Lot. But certainly you ought to leave this room this morning determined to avoid the things that caused this sin, and determined not to be one through whom similar effects are produced as the effects of this sin. And as you are determined not to be the cause and not to be the occasion of the effects, yes, of course, trusting in the Lord Jesus that by His grace He would do to you according to what He deserves, which includes making you more like Himself and less like the Lot was in the errors and the sin that we see exposed here. Now, it's helpful to us because many of us often come to a place in life where we have the question, where do we go from here? That's the question that's facing Lot at the beginning of our passage this morning. You remember that there was the overthrow of the cities, and that when the Lord overthrew those cities, He remembered Abraham, the one who was a mediator in a small way, a little picture of a foreshadowing, having a role that looked forward to the role that Jesus has as our mediator. The Lord remembered Abraham. And you may even remember that Lot got to be a smaller picture of that. That he pleaded for the sake of the Lord. I don't think I can make it to the mountains, even though God had told him he could make it to the mountains. And yet the Lord was merciful to him in that too. He said, okay, Zoar, the city that got its name, a little town, as it were, has... if you want to have an English name for it, we'll call it Little Town. It is a little one. I'll spare it for you, Lot. Lot gets there, but he doesn't want to stay there. Right? Because it's the same kind of city with the same kind of people, just a smaller one. Our passage says that he is afraid to dwell in Zoar. So for him, it doesn't become a destination, but a stopping point, a pit stop. The question is, where do we go from here? And as Lot faces that question, he faces one that many of us find ourselves asking at points of transition in our lives. And so as we consider from the passage in its context and its place in the book, the causes of the sin that is that he ends up in, that his daughters end up in, and the effects of that sin, we do have written for our example some things for ourselves to consider whenever we are asking that question, where do we go from here, and things for us to consider all the time. So first, the cause of the sin that we hear about. The long-term cause is worldliness. Lot did not live like one for whom the how will you bless me or what will you give me question is one that goes beyond death. You remember that when the Lord was promising Abraham the land, and Abraham said, well, what will you give me? My heir, he's thinking about his death, is not one who comes from me. If you are going to give me blessings that are worthy of you, Lord, they're going to be eternal blessings. I don't just want land. I don't just want wealth. I don't just want to be thought well of. I want eternal blessing that is greater than death. I want that which will overcome the curse. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return, that came upon me and my first father Adam, and for all of my own sins. And all of us ought to live with such a view as well. It's not wrong to have earthly blessings, but they are not the ones for which we live. And often there's a conflict between having more of the things of this world and prioritizing having the Lord Himself. Now, perhaps that's not perhaps Lot isn't to be blamed completely for separating from Abram at the time. That that he could have followed the Lord as a pilgrim in this world and done what 1 Corinthians 7 says, that let those of you who have wives live as if you have none. Not meaning to pretend that you don't have a wife and ignore her and do all kinds of things without any regard for her, but that you don't find in her your chief delight and you don't depend upon her as your chief help, even though she is created to be a helper exactly corresponding to you. But that the Lord be your chief delight, that the Lord be your chief help. And perhaps the other application, the flip side for the wife, is even stronger, because it's easy to become dependent upon your husband and to commit yourself not only to being a helper exactly corresponding to him, but to serve him chiefly, as opposed to serving Christ chiefly by serving and submitting to your husband whom he gave you for that purpose. And there in 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle's teaching, he says, have wives as if you had none, mourn as if you didn't mourn. Is he saying it's wrong to? Of course not. Same apostle, but the same Spirit says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Great comfort to our family, all those who sent texts and emails and so forth, grieving with us about John, who's doing well, praise God, this afternoon. And we are to mourn, but ultimately that mourning cannot take away. It's not a final mourning. It's not the fundamental condition of our hearts. The fundamental condition of our hearts is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's still in 1 Corinthians 7, buying goods as if not really possessing them. Dealing with the world as if you are not dealing with it. And similar things there. We can't take the time for each one of these. But there is a principle of refusing worldliness. That we take all of our duties from God and enjoy all of our gifts from God and do all of our actions before God. That's what we meant. He said, take all of our duties as those who are serving not the world, but the God who put us here. And who upholds it? Those who are delighting in not merely the things that he has given us to enjoy, but delighting in him who gives it primarily and chiefly. So Lot hadn't done this. How do we know? Because he didn't just separate from Abram. He moved towards Sodom. We know how he made the decision. He picked what was greener, right? And he moved toward Sodom, and he ended up becoming, as it were, even one of them. And so there's this long-term cause of worldliness. We don't know about him having a wife beforehand. We do know of his wife that after they got to Zoar, he looked up the valley, and or she looked up the valley, and some kind of desire for it, probably for her hometown and her family. This worldliness resulted in his daughters not only being children of their mother in that regard, but also having fiancés who knew so little about what we deserve for our sin, and that only in the mercy of the Lord is there hope, that her fiancés thought Lot was joking when he talked about something called a judgment. Couldn't even take him seriously when he warned them to flee. Long-term cause of the sin that we see in Lot and his daughters here in our passage this morning, worldliness. Short-term cause, living by sight instead of living by faith. This is worldliness again, but in particular it has to do with his fear. Where do we find him now at the end of back in the covenant community with Abraham? He's lost everything. He has to start over again. He's going to move to up into the mountains and dwell in a cave. It seems like more effort than going over the hill and dwelling with his uncle. not back in covenant community with Abraham, or as we may be called to live, living and interacting with Zoar, but not of Zoar. Remember the Apostle Paul in that same letter, 1 Corinthians, when he's talking to them about what you do when someone is trapped in that kind of sin, and you go through the church discipline practice and they won't repent. And he says, you put them out, and no one in the church should even eat with someone like that. And he says, but you should eat with your neighbors. So he says, I'm not saying not to interact with the world. I'm saying that this is a form of discipline with those who have been put out of the church. You shouldn't go out of the world. And Jesus prays for us as those whom he does not request to be taken out of the world. John chapter 17. So it's possible that Lot could have gone back to Abraham, or it's possible he could have stayed and lived and interacted with Zoar as one whose citizenship is in heaven, one who belongs to God and depends on God and delights in God, determined not to make the same mistakes he had made in Sodom, where he ends up referring to the Sodomites as my brethren. We don't find him in either of those places. Where do we find him? The end of verse 30, children. Find him hiding in a cave. Why is he in the cave? For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. His prior worldliness has left him completely confused. He doesn't even realize that he has brought into the cave his own sin and his elder daughter's sin and his younger daughter's sin. All three of them have to have at least remaining sin. Probably his two daughters are not even converted, although we have seen that those who have saving faith can commit horrible things, although they cannot have assurance in the midst of committing those sins. But he and his older daughter and his younger daughter have brought their worldliness into the cave with them. They have left Sodom behind and Zoar behind. But Sodom and Zoar have not left them. He's not afraid enough of worldliness. Now he's afraid of the world and the judgment that is coming on them, forgetting the judgment that he deserves. Perhaps he's afraid of what will become of them if they stay in Zoar as far as their sinfulness. Perhaps he's just afraid that Zoar is going to get it too. And he decides that he doesn't want to be there when that happens. His worldliness is not just unbelievably living by sight instead of living by faith, trusting in God's promise that there is a seed coming in whom all of the families, even his own family of the earth, would be blessed, hoping in the promise of God, joining himself back to the people of God, or establishing a new community, beginning with his home, of those who trust in God and live in this world, not as those who belong to it, but as those who belong to Christ. I wonder, this worldliness, this living by sight, is it something with which you need to be dealing? Is it something you ask yourself about even? Was my delight today? The Lord did all these delightful things today. You're coming to the end of the day, children. And as you ought to do, you thank God for all the good things he did today. And you're reviewing them. Thank you that we could run and play. And thank you that we could visit Mrs. So-and-so and bring her some things we made to make her smile. And thank you that we had this great meal. And thank you that Daddy could work and that we could spend time with him when he came home. And thank you. And you're thanking God for all these things. And you can think about your own heart as you thank him for all of his good things. Is it him himself that is the best part of it? Not just I have a good thing, but this good thing comes from my good God. Not just I had an opportunity to do something that was right, and it helped mommy, or it helped daddy, or it helped that old lady, but that it was a service unto God. That you'd live in this world as someone who belongs to a different one, whose citizenship is in heaven. Of course, it's not just our children. who need to be checking whether the causes of sin like this one that we read about in the text are present in seed form and expressing themselves in our lives. Worldliness and living by sight. In the very short term, the immediate cause here, drunkenness. There's a great warning here against drunkenness, isn't there? 2 Peter chapter 2, which many of us, I hope, you know, as you think about this section of Genesis going all the way back to chapter 6, and of course Noah and Lot are featured prominently in 2 Peter 2, so we've had many opportunities to refer back to them as we've considered this portion of Scripture. We remember that Noah and Lot are held out to us in that place as an example of those who are right with God through faith, as those who receive great deliverances, great salvations. And isn't it a great deliverance that Noah received on the ark, children? That God, who was judging the whole world, saved just Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and he is righteous in his generation, the scripture says. And isn't it a great deliverance that we heard about last week, that Lot, even while he was lingering, Yahweh being merciful to him, the angels grab him and his wife and his two daughters and drag them out, overcoming their resistance. And 2 Peter 2 tells us that it is righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was tormented daily by what he saw. Well, how does it come to be that Noah, who alone found favor in the eyes of God and was righteous in his generation, could end up committing such great sin? And how does it come to be that Lot, whose righteous soul was tortured by things, would end up involved in the very things that were torturing his soul? The same thing by which each of them ended up there, and it's drunkenness. Now, in both places, the fact that there's wine is surprising, encouraging. Just as there is all over the scriptures a praising of God for his blessings, bread to strengthen the heart, oil for healing, wine for gladness. That there will be grain and new wine, one of the most common covenant blessings. Noah gets off the boat. He is able to start agriculture back up again, able to cultivate grapes. They've got wine. It's a blessing. You think of Lot in the cave. He's living in the cave, not, you know, the way that, you know, our silly evolutionism saturated society thinks of, primitive man in a cave. He's a homesteader, like many of you. I mean, you don't get wine from wild grapes. You know, he and his two daughters, they've got a garden. The grapes are doing good. They've got wine. It's a blessing. God is being merciful to him even there. And yet that which can be a blessing, we can dreadfully misuse, can't we? This is the second time that someone whom God has saved and set apart as righteous allows himself to get drunk with wine. Because God has given us, this is the way they fall into sin, because God has given us to be ruled by our knowledge of him. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sin shall no longer be master over you. And yet, when we willingly give up the use of that faculty by which God says he renews us and conforms us not to the image of the world, but presses us into the shape of Jesus, we are sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. There is a strong intellectual component to serving God with our lives. And when you give up the use of your intellect, you offer yourself back over to sin to be master over you. Drunkenness takes away that faculty and leaves us to our passions and our impulses. And so there's a great warning here against drunkenness, and even more so about those who employ it to overcome the inhibitions of others. We're not going to talk a lot about what the daughters do here. But they do know that Daddy would never do it unless we got him drunk. Let's get a little bit in him. Those who know the blessing of the gladness of using wine in a biblically condoned, even encouraged way, must never press upon others to go beyond what they think their limits to be, both for the sake of conscience, and we're not going to take the time to go through all that in Romans, but also because this getting somebody to lighten up so that they may use their faculties less. And I understand some of you have discovered that calling evil what God calls good is a terrible thing, and that alcohol is something with which that has often been done because of the effects that its misuse can have. And you want others to have that good thing. And there are other ways to communicate and help someone grow in the doctrine behind that than trying to get them to do something that they are resistant to doing. Especially if it holds with it the danger of decreasing their mental faculties by which God is helping them walk with Him. All right. So the effects of the sin. That's the causes. The long-term worldliness. The short-term operating by fear instead of faith. Operating by sight instead of faith. And then the immediate cause, the drunkenness. The effects of the sin. There's the effects upon his daughters. Before we begin thrashing the daughters, let us consider how they have been, first of all, exposed to the wickedness of Sodom all of their lives. You know, they came home to Lot's house at night, but they were surrounded by the wickedness of Sodom. They grew up in a family that had embraced worldliness. Was it a family where they believed in God, and at least Daddy was righteous according to the scriptures? Yes. And yet Daddy's choices were not reflecting that treasuring of heaven and the Lord of heaven first and foremost. You can be in a Christian family where Daddy and Mommy believe in Jesus, but where Daddy and Mommy are constantly making decisions that prioritize earthly pleasure, earthly possessions, over enjoying God Himself. And it may be in 10,000 little choices of what do we do after dinner. Plates are being cleared. What's the next thing? The remote? Piling into the car and some form of entertainment? Is it the Bible off the shelf? Yeah. Is it a great sin against God, or a great rule from God that you should pull the Bible off the shelf immediately after supper every time? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there are so many choices every day, and also big choices in the course of the family's life. What do we save up for? And what do we do with all the money that we have saved up? Is it employed only in pleasing ourselves and enjoying this world? How do your children see you using your money? It actually does have an impact on the children if mom and dad have prioritized the giving of their substance to the church and the use of their substance for the good of others. They've been exposed to the wickedness of Sodom all their lives. They grew up in a family that embraced worldliness. We already talked about their fiancés and their likely mother. Is it really that surprising that they ended up like this in verses 31 through 36? What does the Lord say you should be doing with your children, or your wife, or your parents, your children? You can have an effect too. There are very few Christian parents who say, no, I'd rather not read the Bible with you now. No, let's not talk about the gospel or what the Lord says to do about this or that. You can be a great help to your mom and dad, little ones. You can be a great help to your wife or your husband, to others in the congregation. But there are, when you rise up and when you go down and when you go out and when you come in and so forth, as a frontlet between your eyes, conditioning how you see everything, bound to your hands, conditioning, directing everything that you do and how you do it. What approach to our lives do we have, and do our children experience growing up in our houses? Look at the effect of Lot's sin upon his daughters. Do you think he would have made all those same decisions if he knew what would have ended up happening in that cave? And there are many decisions that we are making every day that if we knew what the cumulative effect, the end result was, we would not make such a decision. And the word of God comes and it says, here is one who had heard the good news about the seed of Abraham through whom the world would be blessed. And here is one whom the scripture itself tells us had believed in that one for righteousness. He's a righteous man. And here is one who knew that those things in the world were wicked. But here is an account of the kinds of decisions he made and some of the evidence of other decisions that he made in his life. And here is the end result. And the Lord says, trust only in Christ for your salvation. But here's something that can happen even to those who trust in Christ. Not just effects immediately upon his daughters, but also effects upon God's people. The word Moab, you would know if you're reading this as a Hebrew speaking Israelite and you're wondering, you know, how did that nation that has tried to harm us and has gotten us, not just hurt us themselves, but got us in trouble with God so often, how did they ever come to be called from Daddy? Or how did the Ammonites come to be called the people from me? Oh. You see, this isn't just kind of genealogical information. You send it to Ancestry.com so that they can know where the Moabites came from and where the Ammonites came from. Balak was a king of Moab who tried to destroy Israel on their way to the Promised Land. You remember Balaam wouldn't be permitted by God to prophesy against Israel, but he later told Balak, you know, God will do it. God will hurt them himself if you just intermarry with them. They will bring the sin upon themselves. Both tribes, Moab and Ammon, were spiritually deadly to Israel. You know, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, some of us who've been kind of following the Machane plan for reading through the Bible have recently read about Rehoboam. His mother was an Ammonite. Not surprising, right? Solomon took all kinds of wives from all kinds of nations. But the reason the Ammonites exist is because of what's before us in the passage this morning. Listen to 1 Kings 11, verse 7. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, patron saint, patron demon, as it were, of abortion. And for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. You see, what we do, these choices that we make, they don't just affect our children. They affect the church. They affect our neighbors. They affect everyone around us. None of us is a private person. Ultimately, each of us belong to God. And that first great commandment, love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it demands that the second great commandment be obeyed, love your neighbor as yourself. And you are sinning against your neighbor when you fail to keep that first great commandment. It's not like those are two independent things. The effects upon his daughters, the effects upon God's people. So what is the solution? All of you already know the solution, I hope. What is the answer, dear children, is a what question with a who answer. And the who answer is whom? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Christ, whom the Lord is bringing us even through this passage. You know who else comes from Moab? A lady named Ruth. It becomes one of the great, throw in a bunch of greats, grandmothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. even through the wickedness of sinners, God was bringing the Savior of sinners. Christ, whom the Lord is bringing us here, even in this passage, Christ, who lived always by perfect faith. I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that proceeds from my Father's mouth. I won't bow down to you. I serve my Father. I serve the Lord and Him only. I won't. Now there's some question whether the devil is putting Jesus to the test at the Lord, or whether it means that Jesus was refusing to put the Lord's word to the test by throwing himself off the temple. The answer, of course, is both. Good mathematicians will tell you that both is often an answer to a question like that. Jesus always lived with a view to his Father. Always did. He talking to the Pharisees about his relationship with his Father. I do what I see my Father doing. I speak what I hear from my Father, even at the cross, for the joy set before him, enduring its shame, going in submission to his Father. He says, everything in me hates the idea of this suffering, but everything in me also loves the idea of suffering when it is your will, my Father. In the garden, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not the Son, as I recently disturbingly heard, resisting his Father's will, but the Son embracing his Father's will as better than the absence of any amount of pain. You see, we are often worldly like Lot. We often live by fear instead of faith. We often, you know, it doesn't take alcohol, does it, to shut down the mental faculties that are processing things according to what God wants. A lot of us voluntarily do it by avoiding thinking theologically or avoiding doctrine altogether. You ever run into somebody and you're trying to talk to them about something from the Bible? Oh, I don't go in for all that. It's just about love. Oh, loving whom? Who is he and what is he like and what does love do? How is that defined and what are the things that help you do it and what are the things that hinder you from? There's no real love without theology. We don't do it, but Jesus did it perfectly, didn't he? Christ, who atoned even for sin like this, he did it perfectly. That's why it's so shocking to see the Lord God laying the stripes on him that would heal us. That he would die in our place, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That God gave, remember from the class this morning, his only begotten Son, the one of whom, when he announces it from heaven, he says, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And oh, how much is wrapped up in that word gave. Just give him to be a friend, although he is a friend. But the greatest of friend, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And no one has laid down such a life as Christ has laid down. The ultimate solution is Christ, whom the Lord is bringing even through the account in this passage, who always lived perfectly in all of the ways that this passage encourages us to live, and always avoided those things that this passage is warning us not to do. Christ, who atoned even for sin like this. And Christ, who is the one who has appointed things like, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He has appointed that continual conversation of the things of God. These things that I speak to you today shall be in your heart prerequisite. And that they shall be on your lips, you discuss them. These are Christ's means. These are not Gallup did a study to find out what children who don't leave the church do. Well, you just give Gallup a great big duh. And maybe a little bit of a thank you because there are people who listen to him more than to God. But if the Lord has appointed these means, we use them. He's also appointed the means of his church, hasn't he? Scripture knows nothing of a Lone Ranger believer. It knows of believers who are starting to forsake the assembling together and warns against it. It knows of believers and elders who are either submitting poorly or leading poorly and warns against it, saying that's how the devil ends up devouring people, 1 Peter chapter 5. It knows of those who are not embracing the
and showing affection one to another, and warns against it because we know the schemes of the devil, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So, as we trust in Christ, let us not just trust in what He has done as the only way that we are made right with God. But if He is the one who is making us holy, let us follow His plan and trust that what He has said He would use, He will bless. And make use of it in our homes and in the congregation. Is Lot not the poster boy for us of the one at home and in the community of the saints employing the means that God has appointed? Flee to Christ in every way, not only resting upon His righteousness, but also as you rest upon His strength, following His ways. We need, not really, as generally it might generally be said, all the help we can get. We need, as those who say Christ is my only help, to also devote ourselves to all the means that He has appointed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a difficult passage. It tells us about things that seem utterly impossible. No way that our lives could ever connect with it in our homes. And then we start to look at it in context and compare it with the rest of Your word and what You say about those who are here in this passage. And we realize that this is absolutely a text that connects to us. And so we pray that You would stir us up first and foremost to thankful resting upon Jesus, whose atonement is so complete and whose righteousness so perfect that even for such as Lot, even for such as we are, that His death would put away all our sin and obedience counted for us as a perfect righteousness. And then as we follow Him who is making us like Himself, we pray that You would give us wisdom to learn from Your word, to employ His means, so that we wouldn't end up in a cave because in our confusion it seemed like the best place to go. Grant that Your Spirit would keep using this portion of Your word that we have heard and this preaching of it and all of Your word for the rest of our lives, that You would keep us by Your truth, that You would sanctify us by Your truth. Your word is truth and You have glorified it above all Your name. And so glorify it by keeping on using it in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.